Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami, Srila Prabhupada Ki
Jai.
Ananta Koti Vaishnava Vrinda Ki Jai. Sri Chaitanya Charitamrita Ki
Jai.
All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to Sri Sri Guru and Gauranga. Jai. Jaya Jaya Sri Chaitanya Jaya Nityananda
Jaya
Advaita Chandra Jaya Gaura Bhakta Vrinda Jaya Jaya Sri Chaitanya Jaya Nityananda
Jaya
Advaita Chandra Jaya Gaura Bhakta Vrinda Jaya Jaya Sri Chaitanya Jaya Nityananda
Jaya
Advaita Chandra Jaya Gaura Bhakta Vrinda
Jaya Advaita Chandra Jaya Gaura Bhakta Vrinda
So we're reading today from the Sri Chaitanya Charitamrita, translation and commentary by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami, Srila Prabhupada.
Jai.
So is this the first time you've ever been in a Hare Krishna temple? Congratulations. It takes a lot of courage, I think, to come to a Hare Krishna temple for the first time. So we applaud you. Yes, thanks for coming. Normally, at this time of the day, we have a class on a book called the Srimad Bhagavatam, which is like an encyclopedia of knowledge from India. But on Saturdays, we have a class on this book here, the Chaitanya Charitamrita, which is also an encyclopedia of knowledge. But it's much more modern. This book was written in the late Middle Ages. The Srimad Bhagavatam, who knows when it was written? It's from beyond our perception of time. And so we're running a little late today, I would say, so I'm going to dispense with the formalities and just mangle the Bengali here. Apologies to all of the Bengalis out there when I try to read this. Anyway, so we're reading today from Sri Chaitanya Charitamrita, Madhya Lila, chapter 20, text number 356 through 359, which is the one with the purport. Svarupa lakshana aratatashta lakshana edui lakshana vastu jane munigana. Oh, are we reading? All right, I thought we were skipping the formalities, but okay. By two symptoms, personal characteristics and marginal characteristics, the great sages can understand an object. Akriti prakriti svarup svarupa lakshana karya dvara jnana eta tashta lakshana. Bodily features, nature, and form are the personal characteristics. Knowledge of his activities provides the marginal characteristic. Bhagavata Rambe Vyasa Mangalacharane Parameshwaranyarupila Edui Lakshane.
Bhagavata Rambe Vyasa Mangalacharane Parameshwaranyarupila.
I told you I was going to mangle it. In the auspicious invocation in the beginning of Srimad Bhagavatam, Srila Vyasadeva has described the personality of Godhead by these symptoms. And then text 359, which is one of the most famous verses in the entire canon of Vedic literature. Janmadyasya yaton vayadi tartas chartesh vabhigyasvara tene brahma hidaya adikavaye muyanti yat suraha tejo varim ridam yata vinimayo yatra tri sargom risha damna svena sadanya rashta kuhakam satyam param dimahi. I'll just read the translation here. I offer my obeisances unto Lord Sri Krishna, son of Vasudev, who is the supreme, all-pervading personality of Godhead. I meditate upon him, the transcendent reality, who is the primeval cause of all causes, from whom all manifested universes arise, and in whom they dwell, and by whom they are destroyed. I meditate upon that eternally effulgent Lord, who is directly and indirectly conscious of all manifestations, and yet is beyond them. It is he only who first imparted Vedic knowledge unto the heart of Brahma, the first created being. Through him, this world, like a mirage, appears real even to great sages and demigods. Because of him, the material universes created by the three modes of nature appear factual, although they are unreal. I meditate, therefore, upon him, the absolute truth, who is eternally existent in his transcendental abode, and who is forever free from illusion. Purport. This verse, quoted from Srimad Bhagavatam, that's the book we usually lecture from today. This is the first verse of that whole, that book is 18,000 verses long. This is the first one. This verse, quoted from Srimad Bhagavatam 111, links the Srimad Bhagavatam with the Vedanta Sutra, and the words, with the words, janmadyasya yataha. It is stated that the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Vasudev, is the absolute truth beyond the material creation. This has been accepted by all acharyas. Even Shankaracharya, the most elevated impersonalist, says in the beginning of his commentary on Bhagavad Gita, Narayana Paro Vyaktat, when this material creation is not yet manifested from the Mahatattva, it is called avyakta. And when it is demonstrated that total, and when it is demonstrated from that total energy, it is called vyakta. Narayan, the personality of Godhead, is beyond this vyakta avyakta, manifested in unmanifested nature. This is the supreme. This is the chief qualification of the supreme personality of Godhead when he assumes a particular incarnation. Krishna tells Arjuna that they both took birth many times before. Krishna remembers everything about his previous appearances, but Arjuna does not remember. Since Krishna is beyond the cosmic creation, he is in the exalted position of being able to remember everything in the past. Everything within the cosmic creation has a material body, but Krishna, being beyond the material cosmic creation, always has a spiritual body. He imparted Vedic knowledge into the heart of Brahma. Although Brahma is the most important and exalted personality within this universe, he could not remember what he did in his past life. Krishna has to remind him through the heart. When Lord Brahma was thus inspired, he was able to create the entire universe. Remembering everything about the past and inspiring Lord Brahma to create are vivid examples of the characteristics called Svarupa Lakshana and Tatashka Lakshana. Om Angyanata Nirandasya Gananjana Shalakaya Chakshur Umilitamina Tasmai Shri Guruve Namaha Shri Chaitanya Manobishtam Skapitamina Pritare Svayam Rupa Padanam Dadati Sva Padantakam Vancha Kalpata Rubyascha Kripa Sindhubya Ebacha Patitanam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namaha Jai Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhar Srivasavi Gaura Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. Well, thank you all for coming on this lovely Saturday morning. Before we start, I do want to take a little bit of a side quest, which is I'm personally not very given to public and performative displays of prayer. I'm always reminded, when I see people like begging for prayers or whatnot, or asking for prayers, I'm always reminded of the words of the great Shaktivesha avatar, Jesus Christ, who commanded his followers not to pray in public, but actually to go to a private place and pray silently in a particular way. But on this day, without making a performance of it, I would also like you all, and all of you online who are in the habit of praying, to please pray for us over at the at our school over here at the Bhaktivedanta Academy. I'm sure most, if not all of you saw, we had two trees take out our kindergarten classroom on Wednesday. Thankfully, nobody was physically injured, but it is a very challenging situation for all of us at the Bhaktivedanta Academy, and especially for Vishwambharprabhu, who already has so much on his plate to deal with, and now gets to deal with insurance claims and FEMA and reconstruction and engineers and permitting all over again. So if you have a moment, please say a prayer for all of us at the Bhaktivedanta Academy, and also especially for Vishwambharprabhu. So to begin, I would like to just, first and foremost, recognize that I'm completely unqualified to be commenting on this verse. I remember a number of years ago, there's a professor at the University of Florida named Dr. Jonathan Edelman, AKA Janaki Ramdas, who has a PhD in Sanskrit and Hindu theology from Oxford. And we know Oxford, the Oxford University, the oldest university in the world, has a whole department on Vaishnava studies. So we were colloquially called in the West Hare Krishnas because we chant Hare Krishna all the time, hopefully chanting Hare Krishna all the time. Formerly we're known as Vaishnavas, which are worshippers of Vishnu. And when our Srila Prabhupada first came to preach Krishna consciousness in the West, he was very much interested in preaching at Oxford University. It's the oldest university in the world. Of course, the British had a long history of colonizing India. So for him, the first time he spoke at Oxford University, he took this as a great sort of triumph and success in his own preaching mission, that he had begun to recolonize the colonizers, so to speak, with transcendental knowledge. And many years later, devotees have established a whole official college on Vaishnav studies at Oxford University. And a number of years ago, this professor, professor of religion at the University of Florida, hosted a conference at his house where he invited many scholars, academic scholars from all over the world to discuss, to have a sort of an academic conference on the Bhagavatam. And they spent the whole week just discussing this one verse. And so there's also a pastime of Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati, the spiritual master of our Srila Prabhupada, who spent a whole month discussing this verse. So I don't really know what I can bring to bear on the discussion, but out of respect to all of you who are listening at home, I did do the, in my own life, relatively unprecedented step of preparing a lecture. So I did want to comment. I remember one day, I was living in Canada at the time when this meeting was happening, and I took it as an opportunity to come and do some service for my spiritual master, who's also an Oxford scholar. And so I flew down from Canada and I stayed with him for the whole week while this conference was going on. And I remember one day I picked him up from the conference and he got in the car and I asked him, you know, how did it go? And he said my spiritual master is a world-renowned scholar of the Bhagavatam. He even wrote a two-part textbook on the Bhagavatam that is used in college classrooms all over the United States and other English-speaking university. So the first part is a collection of essays that are written about the Bhagavatam. And the second part is translations for an academic undergraduate audience, translations of selected parts out of the Bhagavatam. So it's not that he is not knowing Sanskrit or theology or history or anything like that. But he got in the car and asked him how it went. And he said, all of these other scholars are far more advanced in this stuff than I am. And he said, I've been spending the last 5 years of my life writing about cows. He wrote a book about Hindu animal ethics and cows. So, and that's what he had been working on. So he was kind of lamenting that he also did not feel so qualified to be discussing these verses. But this is the first verse of the Srimad Bhagavatam, and in that respect, I want to read just, so Prabhupada's purport to this verse in the Bhagavatam is like 8 pages long. I do want to read the first paragraph of it because it has an interesting point that I want to get to, which is that it starts with Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya, which Prabhupada comments is obeisances unto the personality of Godhead Vasudeva directly indicate Lord Sri Krishna, who is the divine son of Vasudev and Devaki. This fact will be more explicitly explained in the text of this work. So the entire Srimad Bhagavatam, all 18,000 verses, is really just unpacking this one verse. You know, what does this mean? Sri Vyasadeva asserts herein that Sri Krishna is the original personality of Godhead and all others are his direct or indirect plenary portions or portions of the portion. Srila Jiva Goswami has even more explicitly explained the subject matter in his Krishna Sandarbha. And Brahma, the original living being, has explained the subject of Sri Krishna substantially in his treatise named Brahma Samhita. In an Upanishad in the Samaveda, it is also stated that Lord Sri Krishna is the divine son of Devaki. Therefore, in this prayer, the first proposition holds that Lord Sri Krishna is the primeval Lord. And if any transcendental nomenclature is to be understood as belonging to the absolute personality of Godhead, it must be the name indicated by the words Krishna, which means all-attractive. In Bhagavad Gita, in many places, Lord asserts himself to be the original personality of Godhead, and this is confirmed by Arjuna and also by great sages like Narada, Vyasa, and many others. In the Padma Purana, it is also stated that out of the innumerable names of the Lord, the name of Krishna is the principal one. Vasudeva indicates the plenary portion of the personality of Godhead, and all of the different forms of the Lord being identical with Vasudeva are indicated in this text. The name Vasudeva particularly indicates the divine son of Vasudeva and Devaki. Sri Krishna is always meditated upon by the Paramahamsas, who are the perfected ones among those in the renounced order of life. So many things going on in this paragraph. First of all, Srila Prabhupada reasserts the conclusion of the Bhagavatam, or the opening statement of the Bhagavatam. It's like when somebody is on trial or has to go to a court for some reason, the lawyers always give an opening argument. And so this verse is like the opening argument that is establishing Krishna as the supreme absolute truth. Supreme absolute truth, this is sort of, this is somewhat, I find, archaic language. Like, what do we mean by the supreme absolute truth? In the material world, we see that there are so many relative truths. Something is good relative to something else. Something is hot relative to something else. Something is cold relative to something else. So sometimes here in Florida, not recently, but maybe in a couple weeks, it'll start to get warm in the morning instead of sweltering hot. And many of the Floridians will come to the temple with a jacket on or socks and think, oh my God, it's so cold this morning. When in fact, it's not cold, it's just warm. It never gets cold in Florida. It never, ever gets cold in Florida. But people who live in Florida feel like, well, it's pretty cold here today. And that's because our perception of hot and cold is relative to our senses, is relative to our upbringing. I find it's never cold here in Florida because I grew up in a northern climate and I lived most of my life in a northern climate. So when it's 50 degrees here in Florida and everybody's freaking out, I'm like, oh, it's finally tolerable here. In Canada, where I used to live, as soon as it got above freezing, so as soon as it got into the low 30s, and I know I'm deviating from my determination to convert all Americans to the metric system here, but you knew when it got up above zero because people would come out in their hoodies, shorts, socks, and sandals. This was the telltale sign that it's warming up in Canada. But by most standards, 32 degrees Fahrenheit, 0 degrees Celsius, is actually literally freezing cold. So there's no absolute truth in the material world. All of our perceptions of truth are relative to our ability to perceive the world. And this is also true for what we accept as, like, for example, factual scientific knowledge. For example, we have the Big Bang Theory, which I know devotees love to argue against. I would just caution all of you who like to argue against the Big Bang Theory to please understand what this theory says before you start to argue against it, otherwise you will look like a fool. But for many years, for over 100 years now, the Big Bang Theory has given us a fairly comprehensive and predictable view of how the universe was formed and how it works and how it evolved over the last nearly, say, 14 billion years, which is the furthest back in time we were able to perceive with our existing technology. But very recently, less than a half a year ago, a new technology was developed. So our understanding of the Big Bang was largely informed by telescopes, and our ability to receive and interpret light from all around us in the universe. And very recently, just less than a year ago, a new space telescope was shot up into space, put into a stable orbit, and started looking around the universe, and it started to find some things that do not really line up with the standard explanation of the Big Bang Theory. Specifically, they found extremely large, evolved galaxies at a distance away from us here on Earth, where nobody believed galaxies existed before. And so what was considered to be truth, or truthful in a scientific sense, has changed with the advent of new technology, and will continue to change with newer technology. And already they're talking about building a bigger space telescope at the cost of who knows how many billions of dollars. So in the material world, there is only relative truth, and this is not satisfying for the living entity. I remember the first time I took an undergraduate astronomy class in a university, the professor over the first week of the class gave the whole history of modern astronomy, starting with Ptolemy, who was a Greek-Egyptian dude, who claimed that the Earth was at the center of the universe and everything was revolving around it, to Copernicus and Galileo, who said, no, the sun is at the center of the solar system. That's why we call it a solar system, because the sun is in the middle. Those guys got in a lot of trouble with the ruling elite of the time. Nikolai Copernicus, who was a priest, so these were not atheists pursuing this scientific research. Nikolai Copernicus was a priest. He was excommunicated from the Catholic Church for saying that the sun was at the center of the universe. Galileo, who confirmed Copernicus's hypothesis using a telescope, He was placed under house arrest for the last many years of his life, and the Catholic Church did not apologize. So this was, I think, in the mid-16th century. I could be wrong. 17th century, yeah. Early 17th century, 1620s, something like this, yeah. So Galileo was put under house arrest in the 1600s. The Catholic Church did not apologize to his family until 1996. So it took him 300 years to apologize. So that's interesting. But these relative truths are not satisfying for us because they're constantly changing, right? We think we found some permanent thing to some repose, some ultimate rest for our desire for knowledge or for desire for a relationship or for our desire for love or desire to enjoy in this material world. But it all goes away, right? Somebody likes pineapple on their pizza. Other people don't like pineapple on their pizza. There's no truth to really what belongs on pizza. So we are all, this is human nature, we are all searching after the absolute truth. What is that truth that will never abandon us, that will never leave us, that will be ever fresh, ever youthful, always perfect, always in full bloom, and always expanding in bliss, right? Sometimes in the material world, like say, there's a song that you really like. I remember when I was a kid, my family and I, we used to take road trips every Memorial Day weekend, you know, kick off the summer, we're going on a road trip. And on our favorite local Boston radio station, they would do a countdown of the top 500 rock and roll songs of all time. And everybody knew what the top two songs were because it was always the same two songs every year. Number two was Hey Jude by the Beatles. Number one was Stairway to Heaven by Led Zeppelin. And, you know, you could make a strong argument that Stairway to Heaven is the greatest rock and roll song ever written, but I can't personally listen to it anymore because I've heard it so many times. The rust, the taste, the enjoyment is gone. So even if we enjoy something in this world, there's actually a limit to the amount that we can really enjoy it. The taste eventually runs out. And this is unsatisfying for the living entity in the material world. And so it's human nature to want to search for something that is beyond what we can immediately perceive with our senses, to search for some deeper meaning in our life. And Prabhupada writes here in the purport that this verse, which is taken from the Srimad Bhagavatam, connects the Srimad Bhagavatam to another scripture called the Vedanta Sutra. Vedanta is one of the six main schools of Hindu, or Vedic theology. There's what's called the Sat Darshan. There are six main philosophical systems in classical Indian theology. And I won't go into what all of them are, but the one that we most adhere to, of course, we as devotees, all of them are contained within the Bhagavad Dharma. So we practice yoga, we practice Sankhya, we believe in, yoga is, internal meditation, a little bit of bodily gymnastics, some breathing, and all of this is meant to align the life energy within the body, the prana within the body, so that we can have clear perception of reality. Right now, our reality is clouded by the activities of our own minds. And we can, sometimes we can dispel the clouds, sometimes it gets a little more cloudy. But yoga is designed to clear the clouds away. And this is very much aligned with another one of these six philosophies called Sankhya, which is an analytical understanding of the world around us. So analyzing elements, analyzing how elements interact with each other, how elements can be controlled, and so on and so forth. There's the philosophy of atomism, which is an understanding of how minuscule particles are the fundamental building blocks of everything else we see in the world. There's philosophy Nyaya, which is using logic, reason, and argument to try to figure out our way out of here. There's the karma mimamsavada, which is the philosophy of if we do good works, we will get good karma, and through accumulating good karma, I will attain higher and higher states of enjoyment. That's five of them. And then finally, there's the sixth one, which is Vedanta. Vedanta means the conclusion of knowledge. And so in the material world, in science, and in philosophy, and in sociology, and so on and so forth, we talk about Veda. This is Veda. This is all knowledge. And Srila Prabhupada writes, as I've said before from this seat, Srila Prabhupada writes in the introduction to the Srimad Bhagavatam that we are not in the darkness of ignorance in our world right now. And he states that we have made great advancement in the fields of science, medicine, technology, philosophy, history. We have huge edifices of modern learning. Just here in Gainesville, Florida, there's a gigantic library filled with books of knowledge, Veda. And if those aren't enough books for you, you can go there, you can get online, and you can access millions, literally millions, of articles published by scholars all over the world. And you might find 50 of them or so written by me, if you know what to look for. Don't read them. I mean, if you're suffering from insomnia, you can read them. But this is not conclusive knowledge. This knowledge always changes. I just gave the example of, you know, with the Big Bang, how as our technology improves, our understanding changes. And it's the same with the other major scientific theory that devotees love to criticize, evolution. You know, Charles Darwin had his theory of evolution, but Charles Darwin didn't know anything about genetics. Charles Darwin didn't know anything about radiometric dating of rocks. Charles Darwin had a relatively limited access to the fossil record. So while the shoestrings of his theory kind of remain intact, the details have changed so much over the intervening 150 years or so since he published his book. So this is Veda. Veda is knowledge, but knowledge in the material world is always changing. Vedanta is conclusive knowledge. This is what the goal and what the end of all knowledge is, Vedanta. And Prabhupada is writing in this purport that this verse, which is conclusively establishing Krishna as the supreme absolute truth, that is fundamentally the conclusion of knowledge. And so we have bhakti, Vedanta. The conclusion of knowledge is bhakti. The conclusion of knowledge is bhakti. So what does that mean? Bhakti is generally translated as loving devotion or loving service to Krishna, who is the supreme absolute truth. And this gets kind of detailed too. So why is the supreme absolute truth a person, fundamentally? Prabhupada here cites Shankara, who is an impersonalist. Impersonalists believe that the absolute truth has no variations in qualities. It has no name, no form, no pastimes, no activities, no senses. It's an infinite amalgamated oneness. And so this is what people are trying to attain when they say, I want to merge with God or whatever. But this is also temporary. God, if we use our faculties of logic, we can understand that what we call God, which is more of a job title, you know, Krishna is a person, his job is God, but that's not what he does. Like, I have a job, I go to work, I do my job, but then when I leave my job, I have like a whole other personality, I have relationships, things I like to do. I mean, none of this is actually true in my case. I live for my job, but other than that, it's kind of true. I like to do karate also in the parks when it's not too hot. But we see that there's personality in this world. We see that you are a person, I'm a person, all these people over here are people. And there are varieties of things in this world too. There are trees, you know, we had a water oak tree, we had a cherry tree, now we don't have a water oak or a cherry tree anymore, unfortunately. We still have some water oaks. I think maybe we should remove them, but whatever. So there are varieties in this world too. And so we have to ask, if the seed of this world doesn't contain these things, how is it that this world contains things? So the seed of a tree contains all, so the seed of a tree may be this big, and it may grow into a gigantic 600, 700, 800 year old oak tree, like the one we have over here on our farm. This oak tree started off as a little acorn, but in the seed of that acorn contained all of the information to turn that little piece of wood into a gigantic piece of wood. And so it's the same with our universe here. We see within our universe so many varieties of things. That means that in the seed, all of those varieties of things must also be contained. Otherwise, where did they come from? And so this is a factual understanding of God. Many people want to ask, do you believe in God? Or can you tell me who is God? Or the question is, what is God? What are we talking about when we talk about God? There's so many religions in the world, right? And they want you to believe in this prophet or that prophet or put your faith in a personality. But what are they talking about when they're talking about God, really? Can they give you a clear definition? And in some cases, yeah, there's some information. But here in the Bhagavatam, there is concrete, very practical, very clear information. I remember the first time I read this verse in the Bhagavatam. I had been exposed to many other scriptures from all over the world, Buddhist scriptures, Shinto scriptures, Taoist scriptures, Jewish, Hebrew, Judeo-Christian and Islamic scriptures, all this stuff. And I had slowly come in contact with Srila Prabhupada's books, and I had started to read them. And I had been living in the temple for maybe a week or so before I finished reading the Bhagavad Gita and got to the Bhagavatam. And I remember reading this verse, and my mind was just like completely blown about how clear this information was and how quickly it was able to just dispel any misconceptions of who God is and establish Krishna as the supreme absolute truth. And as Prabhupada writes in the purport here, it's a Freudian slip. Therefore, in this prayer, the first proposition holds that Lord Sri Krishna is the primeval Lord, and if any transcendental nomenclature is to be understood as to belonging to the absolute personality of Godhead, it's the name Krishna. What does this mean, that if any transcendental nomenclature, so nomenclature is how we name things. For example, when we name species of things, we have what's called the binomial nomenclature, where we name the genus and the species of the living entity. So in America, we have the bison, which are the great American buffalo, the bison. We have Homo sapiens, that's what we are. Homo sapien. Homo is the genus, sapien is the species. So this is binomial nomenclature. And here Srila Prabhupada is saying that if any transcendental nomenclature is appropriate to describe the supreme personality of Godhead, it's Krishna. Because Krishna means the all-attractive person. Krishna means the all-attractive person. So this is not a sectarian understanding of what God is. Although the word Krishna appears to have its roots in the Sanskrit language, the meaning of the word itself has nothing to do with any sectarian religious pursuit. Here in the Assembly of Devotees, we accept all names of God as being bona fide, regardless of the language that it comes in. Nam nam akari bahuda nija sarvashakti. Krishna has unlimited names. It's not just this one name that works. God has unlimited names because God is unlimited. But the most appropriate name for God is Krishna, because Krishna means the all-attractive. So we see in this universe there are so many attractive forces. Some of these attractive forces are impersonal, like gravity. Gravity is the force of attraction between two objects that bear mass. So we are stuck to the floor here because the earth has a lot of mass. And I have a very little mass, so my mass is attracted to the floor. Incidentally, that's why people in Australia are not falling off the bottom of the globe. For example, if there's an electrical current, there's a magnetic field. And so we see that electrons attract each other. Or actually, electrons repel each other. Electrons and protons attract each other. And you can quantify that attractive force. These are all impersonal forms of attraction. And there's more, of course. But then there's also like attraction on a personal level, like what are you attracted to in the world? You know, somebody likes brunettes, somebody likes redheads, you know, somebody likes big people, somebody likes small people. And you know, we all have our attractions in the material world. Not just physical attractions, but some people are attracted to, you know, intelligence. And these are Krishna's opulences. So we describe that Krishna has six opulences, which generally categorize the things that we're attracted to in the world. So we're attracted to physical beauty, of course. We're attracted to intelligence. The great example, of course, is Stephen Hawking, who is not very physically attractive. He was confined to a wheelchair. He couldn't speak. He couldn't move. He was kind of disfigured. But because he had so much intelligence, people, you know, they buried him right next to Charles Darwin and Isaac Newton. So because of his intelligence, he achieved, you know, most prominent position in the history of science. People, of course, are attracted to wealth. not to get too political, but our previous president was elected largely under the ploy that he was a very successful businessman, right? Remains to be true whether or not he actually was a successful businessman, but this was the message that was being sent. Or, you know, for example, people like Elon Musk or Jeff Bezos, of course, the richest men in the world. Someone can certainly make the argument that these folks have made a lot of money off of exploiting material nature in a way that is going to end badly for humanity, but yet people are still attracted to them. People still take them seriously because they have a lot of money. So people are attracted to wealth. Nobody wants to listen to a poor person, right? Somebody is, you know, somebody living on the street preaching transcendental philosophy. It's like, well, what is the use of your philosophy if you can't afford a roof over your head, right? What else are we attracted to? We're attracted to strength. You know, so many millions and billions of dollars spent watching professional sports, right, to see people demonstrate great displays of physical prowess. I can throw the ball this far. I can run that fast. I can shoot this ball into that basket from 30 feet away. I was at the Gainesville Health and Fitness Club just the other day, and there was a young kid, I don't know, maybe Srini's age, like maybe 16-year-old kid, and he was just shooting one three-pointer after the next in the gym, one after another, not missing anything. I was like, wow, that's pretty impressive. So I'm attracted to some sort of feat of strength, right? We're attracted to renunciation. If somebody is very detached, we find this attractive, even though we might not know it. I remember when I was in college, I had a poster on my wall of a yogi sitting in just a loincloth on a glacier overlooking the Ganges in the middle of the winter. So it was this beautiful snowy scene, ice, the Gangotri Glacier, so beautiful, the river melting, so beautiful. And there's this yogi sitting there wearing nothing in the middle of the winter. And I thought this was so attractive. That's a little bit of an extreme example, but we also see just on an interpersonal level, if somebody's like detached from, you know, needing social validation, I need this person to like me. You know, if we need other people to like me, we will often compromise our integrity, right? So there's a saying, I forgot who said it, but there's a famous saying in the English language that we should not, it was C.S. Lewis, I think, who said it, who is an author, also a religious person in his own right. He said that we should be concerned with our integrity and not our reputation. Our reputation is how other people perceive us. Our integrity is who we fundamentally are in the world. And when somebody is detached from the need from social validation, when they have that kind of renunciation, they are able to always stay in their own integrity. And this is very attractive to an honest person. So there are all these attractive qualities in the world, but Krishna, God, the Supreme Absolute Truth, Krishna possesses all of these qualities to an unlimited extent. So we have a little beauty, we have a little wisdom, we have a little strength, we have a little money, we have a little intelligence, we have a little power, and so on and so forth. But God possesses all of these things to an unlimited extent. And therefore, Krishna is really the repose of our loving propensity, bhakti. You know, Krishna is the only lover we will ever have that will never leave us. He's the only lover we will ever have that will not have morning breath, or get old, or get sick, or, you know, get annoyed when we leave the toilet seat up, or whatever it is that we experience in our domestic relationships that kind of... My parents are coming to visit me here in a couple of hours, I think, today, because there are not enough old Jews in this community. They thought they should come hang out with us. And my parents have been married for 53 years this summer, 53 years. They knew each other for 2 weeks before they got engaged, and they were married within a year. My mother told me that by the end of their first date, they met in a bar, which is very interesting because neither of them drink alcohol. I've never known either of them to drink alcohol, but yet they met in a bar. And I asked them, what were you doing in a bar if you don't drink alcohol? And they said, well, we were looking for each other. And they found each other. So they knew. They said by the end of their first week, I'm sorry, my mother told me that by the end of their first date, they had named all six of their kids. They stopped after three, which was me, and I think you can figure out why they stopped after me. And after 2 weeks, they were engaged, and they were married within a year, and they've been married for 53 years, and there's no doubt that they very deeply love each other. And at the same time, their only mode of communication is endless bickering. And it's like my bickering, And my mom gets like right up in my dad's face, and my dad like starts to mutter things under his breath. And this is their Ross. It's like Bibarts. It's like a ghastly Ross. And so there's love there, but it's not really the love that they're always hankering for. That belongs to Krishna. And so therefore, we are bhakti Vedantists. We are Vedantists. We are looking for the conclusion of knowledge. And we understand that the conclusion of knowledge is bhakti, is devotional service to the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And I went off on a little tangent, so there were a couple more points I was going to make about bhakti itself. I'll just make this one point. Bhakti is described by Srila Rupa Goswami, Anya bilasita sunyam jnana karma anavritam anukulyena krishna anushilanam bhakti uttamam. So Rupa Goswami gives a very concise definition of what this bhakti is. It's jnana karma anavritam. It's free from the desire for knowledge. I want to be a great learned person. It's also free from the desire for karma. I want to enjoy. It's even free from the desire to want to enjoy spiritual ecstasy. So if we are spending our spiritual lives looking for the bliss, we are actually missing the point. We do not want to look for the bliss of spiritual life. We want to look for the service to Krishna. The bliss comes as a different thing. Blessed people can may you be ecstatic. A devotee of Krishna is not interested in their own ecstasy, even their own spiritual ecstasy. Prahlad Maharaj said, I will go to hell to save all these people if it pleases the Lord. This is the mentality of a devotee. Not that, oh no, I don't want to go there. That might be uncomfortable for me in the execution of my devotional service. No, I will do whatever I need to please Krishna. So the real blessing is may all of your activities be pleasing to Krishna. May your chanting be pleasing to Krishna. May your thoughts be pleasing to Krishna. That's what we're after. I'm not interested in my own happiness. That's what karma anavritam means. And jnana anavritam, I'm also not interested in being a great learned person. Vedeshu dorlabam adorlabam atma bhakto. Krishna cannot be understood by book learning. This is the Brahma Samhita. Advaitam achutam anadim anantarutam adyam parana purusham nava yovanam cha. Vedeshu dorlabam adorlabam atma bhakto. Krishna cannot be understood by learning the Vedas. He's only understood by atma bhakto, the people who have surrendered their lives to him. And just this last point, what does it mean to surrender your life to Krishna? Of course, we know there are six aspects of surrender to Krishna, sharanagati. The first is to accept everything that is favorable for pleasing the Lord. If it's favorable for pleasing the Lord, I will accept it. The second is to reject everything that is unfavorable for pleasing the Lord. If it's not going to make Krishna happy, I don't want it. I was reading a letter that Srila Prabhupada wrote to Tamal Krishna Goswami yesterday. Srila Prabhupada used airplanes in the service of Krishna. This was like a revolution. His spiritual master, Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati, was the first Swami in India to get into a motor car, or so the legend goes. Prabhupada put that social reform on steroids. He started getting in airplanes. Oh my goodness. And so he's setting this example of somebody who's spending money to travel to preach Krishna consciousness. But in this letter that he wrote to Tamal Krishna Goswami, he was chastising him for allowing devotees in his zone to have such a large travel budget. And he said, when I was a kid, we used to walk 10 miles to save a half a rupee. Not even a half a rupee, he said 5 paisa. He said, we used to walk 10 miles to save 5 paisa. And he said, and this was a very pleasant walk. He said it was very pleasant to walk these 5 miles, or 10 miles. Of course, we know Ambarish Maharaj didn't use his legs to, you know, drive over to the temple. He used his legs to walk to the temple. And Prabhupada would walk 10 miles to save 5 paisa. So in certain circumstances, accepting matter in the service of the Lord is okay. But then in other circumstances, he showed that this is not favorable. And this is the discrimination of the spiritual master. We cannot imitate Srila Prabhupada. We have to follow in his footsteps, which is to use everything in Krishna's service. The third aspect of surrender is to always believe firmly in the Lord's protection. So I am safe as long as I am under the shelter of the Lord. Safe doesn't mean that bad things aren't going to happen to us. It means that there is a higher plan behind the so-called bad things that are happening to us that maybe we cannot quite see. Number four is to feel exclusively dependent on the mercy of the Lord. Number five is to have no interests separate from the interest of the Lord. And of course, number six is to always feel oneself meek and humble. So this is what Atma Bhakto means. This is what it means to surrender our lives to the Lord. So on that note, thank you very much. Maybe take a comment or a question or two. I know at least one of you always has a comment or a question, Mother Bhagavan. Would anybody like to contribute something to this rambling discussion? Maybe our guests, any questions, anything you want to know? No? Okay. Hare Krishna.
There was a discussion in the verse of Swarup Lakshana and Tatashta Lakshana, and Krishna's, I guess it said that Krishna's knowing everything from his past lives was his Swarup Lakshana, when his imparting the knowledge to our Brahma to remember how to create the universe was Tatashta Lakshana. Can you elaborate on that?
Yeah. Thank you for asking that, because I spent a lot of time actually considering this while I was preparing the class, because it would seem at face value that actually both of those are Tatashta Lakshana, because they don't have... the Swarup Lakshana is described as... Oh, is that you tomorrow? Or next week? No?
I think it's coming up in the next... I
don't want to steal anybody else's thunder for next weekend, but... So both of these things have to do with an understanding, which is Tatashta Lakshana. So he says that he was able to create, remembering everything about the past and inspiring Lord Brahma to create our vivid examples of Swarup Lakshana. So remembering everything about the past is something that is intrinsic to Krishna. It's part of his own consciousness. So that's the Swarup Lakshana. The Tatashta Lakshana is inspiring Lord Brahma to create the universe. So the universe, of course, is the separated energies of Krishna, but he's also taking something outside of himself and giving it to another person, so it becomes kind of marginal. That's how I would understand it.
Thank you.
Again, I'm not entirely qualified to comment, but thank you. Anything else? Yes, Prabhu. Philip, welcome back. Are you staying through the festival, or are you going to have to go back? Good, okay.
Hare Krishna, Prabhuji, thank you. You mentioned that just book knowledge alone, this is not the way, but you also mentioned that we have to do what is pleasing to Krishna. So is it that when we study, that we study things that are pleasing to Krishna, and we study in a way that is pleasing to Krishna? And what is your experience with that? How do you, because you've done a lot of PhD work and you also have read a lot of this, so I'm curious.
Well, those are two different things. So first of all, regarding studying the scriptures, is one of the yogic yamas and niyamas. It's a niyama called svadhyaya, which is study of the self. And that implies studying of the self through self-reflection, and it also implies studying of the self through book learning. And so it's not that we're against book learning, but book learning without the proper attitude can only get us so far. So that's one point. The next point I want to make is, yes, we should study the scriptures very carefully. Prabhupada wanted everybody to be qualified to have this title of Bhaktivedanta, which is like a PhD in Vaishnava studies. And so this takes many, many years to attain. So yes, we should study the Vaishnava scriptures, but we should not be under the illusion that we're going to really understand what it means. We should not be under the illusion that we're really going to understand what it means. The Bhagavatam is written for people who are free from envy. It says this right in the beginning. So raise your hand if you're free from envy. Yeah. Me, definitely not. So what is my capacity to understand this Bhagavatam? It's actually nothing. I actually have no capacity to understand this Bhagavatam. It wasn't even written for me. I have access to it only by the transcendental mercy of His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. And that is a fact. That is a fact. And therefore, we should really always feel ourselves meek and humble in this world. Especially, you know, not to pick on any one bhakta, but we're running a little bit of a bhakta program here in New Ramanreti. And one of the bhaktas had to go back to New York today, and he sent a text out in our group chat for the ashram, saying, next time we meet, we will all be pure devotees. And I'm thinking, no, probably not. Probably not. So he's, this is nice. This is called Utsahan Mai. This is a neophyte's enthusiasm. So this is a nice attitude. And this is common amongst young devotees. Like, the standard thing is, devotee join, they go distribute books, they become a good book distributor, and think, oh, I'm very spiritually qualified now, I'm a good book distributor, I should be the temple commander. I see this in academics a lot. You mentioned PhD work. So in academia, the people who become like the department chairs, which is an administrative position within the academic faculty, are typically the people with the best research records. But there is no crossover between the skill it takes to be a good researcher and the skill it takes to manage an academic department, which is why universities are so horribly managed, right? The people who are in charge of things, they have no training in what they're doing at all. And so we see this progression in our lives, but in reality, the point I wanted to make about bhakti programs is that it's common amongst bhaktas to want to create another, not another, an other. And so we created an artificial division, an us and them, if I can quote Pink Floyd here. We went from Led Zeppelin to Pink Floyd. Okay, we're getting better. An us and them. So we are us, the devotees, and they are them, the karmis. And we want to point a finger at how bad the karmis are because it makes us feel better about being devotees. But in reality, we are like a half an inch removed from that life. One bad decision, one thing going wrong. We are talking about ourselves. In reality, everybody is a devotee of Krishna. Just some people have forgotten, and some people have remembered. And we were reading in the Nectar of Instruction in a Bhakta class that Prabhupada writes, the purpose of this Krishna Consciousness Society is to give people a chance to associate with people who have not forgotten Krishna. So let us not forget Krishna. Mother Sukadai.
I mean, it seems Srimad Bhagavatam before Srila Prabhupada was impossible to understand, but due to Prabhupada's great love and compassion and intelligence and knowing how to impart the Bhagavatam, we are able to understand it to a great extent. And one of the reasons how we can see that is that in the past, with all the Bhagavad Gita, no one became a devotee, but with Prabhupada's books, so many people were able to become devotees.
Yeah.
Right?
That's a great point. And I think the reason why that is because this is the book Bhagavad, and Prabhupada was the person Bhagavad. So we had the knowledge, but we also had a living example of the knowledge. You know, Prabhupada very much practiced what he preached. I mean, we talk about renunciation, but nobody is as renounced as Srila Prabhupada. Nobody. I mean, this is just not possible. I mean, I remember when I was an older teenager, before I met the devotees, I used to hitchhike aimlessly all over the United States, and really quite consciously depending on the mercy of God. God will send me a ride, God will send me food. If I need money, God will send me money. And I did this for a year. And I look back on it now and I think, my God, that was insane. Like, what was I doing? Sleeping by the side of the freeway, you know, getting in total strangers' cars without thinking twice about it. Srila Prabhupada got on a boat when he was nearly 70 years old with no money, having never left India, and sailed all the way across the world to a country where he knew nobody to spread the mission of Lord Chaitanya. It's like a tidal wave. This was a point on my paper that I wanted to make, and then I'll let you make your point that when a tidal wave forms at sea, you can't really see it. There's a small displacement of the ocean floor. You know, like this earthquake, this tsunami that struck India and Indonesia on Christmas Day a number of years ago, there was like a 2-inch offset of the sea floor that caused this tsunami that killed over 100,000 people. And if you're out in the open ocean when this wave goes rolling by, you won't really notice it. But as it gets closer and closer to the shore, it starts to become a very serious problem. So Srila Prabhupada like brought a tsunami of the ocean of Lord Chaitanya to the shores of North America and the Western world. One man on a boat, one insignificant man on a merchant vessel. Who is this man? You know, but by the time this boat arrived on the shores of North America, the entire land from coast to coast literally was inundated with the mercy of Lord Chaitanya. So you're absolutely right. It wasn't just the books, although the books are there, and Srila Prabhupada emphasized his books more than anything. But he was also the living example of what the books were saying. So yeah. So we should also become that. You know, that is our inheritance. But it is only possible by the mercy of the Lord. Yeah, go ahead.
Many times when I was out distributing books, people would ask me if their biblical teachings were in harmony with the Vedas or being a Hare Krishna devotee. Their teachings such as, in all thy ways acknowledge me, and I shall direct thy path. And what Jesus said when he said that I and the Father are one, for the gap between us has been closed. So I was wondering, the answer to that question, is it possible for people who are born again Christians to keep their teachings and still be in harmony with the Vedic teachings, still be a devotee, but still hold on to their biblical teachings that have made so much spiritual advancement for themselves?
Absolutely, no doubt, no doubt. You know, I'll mention a little bit about Christianity in a moment, but there's a pastime of Srila Prabhupada when he was in Tehran before the Islamic Revolution, when it was still largely a secular westernizing country, and still five times a day, I forgot what they're called in Arabic, but in Islam, there's a person whose service it is to call everybody to prayer. And they do this five times a day. And in Islamic countries, they do this over the loudspeaker so that the whole population knows it's time to pray. And they pray five times a day. And this man came over, it's a man always, still in Muslim countries. This man got on the loudspeakers and started calling everybody to prayer. And Prabhupada was very happy about this. And the devotee that was hosting him in Tehran kind of started prodding Srila Prabhupada, said, yeah, but wouldn't it be better if they chanted Hare Krishna? And Prabhupada kind of demurred. It's okay, this is very nice. This is their culture, this is their history. Let them do it like this. And the devotee kind of kept pushing, yeah, but really, wouldn't it be better if they chanted Hare Krishna? And Prabhupada said, not really. And the third time he asked, wouldn't it be better if they chanted Hare Krishna? And Prabhupada said, you are asking me to be sectarian, but I am not sectarian. Yes. Yes. And so regarding Christianity, you know, the Bible is a... So there is no difference between the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of Krishna. And Prabhupada says this repeatedly. And Prabhupada even goes so far as to say Jesus is our guru because he taught us to love God. In this book, Renunciation Through Wisdom, which is, I think, one of Srila Prabhupada's lesser-known books, right at the very end, Srila Prabhupada said that Christians are also Vaishnavas because they believe in the Supreme Personality of Godhead. They believe that God is a person. And he goes on to say, but the quality of their service is poor because they don't really factually understand what God's nature is. And so in this regard, I will say that that the Bible is a scripture with history. And this is a cautionary tale for us. What we read as the Bible today was not canonized as Christian scripture for about 400 years after Jesus died. And there were many, 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 many books that were written about Jesus that did not make it into the Bible for one reason or another. We are very fortunate, especially some of the older people in this room, we are very fortunate that we don't have 400 years or now 2,000 years separating us from our Acharya. Many of you are fortunate enough to have met the Acharya yourselves. You know, I'm just one generation removed from it, so we're very close to the source. But this is a cautionary tale for us, is to not lose what the message was. I was reading today in the Chaitanya Charitamrita these purports in the Adi Lila chapter 12, where Srila Prabhupada very sharply criticizes his godbrothers. You know, he called them useless. And the reason why he said they were useless is because they did not follow the orders of their spiritual master, Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati. And so we have to be very strict with ourselves in not deviating one inch, one millimeter, one nanometer from what Srila Prabhupada taught us. Otherwise, in 400 years, we will have invented a religion that is not what the Acharya taught. We're going to go in the back, Prabhu. Just belt it out. I'll repeat it for the folks at home if there's no
matter. You gave the example of...
Just go ahead.
You gave the example of Prabhupada responding to one of his disciples in Iran.
Yeah.
But usually when Prabhupada was being pressed by representatives of Christianity, he wouldn't talk any philosophy with them.
Correct.
He would just tell them, if you don't stop killing animals, you won't go anywhere.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a fact. Prabhupada encouraged us not to get into it too much, or to not try to discuss other people's religions on the basis of their scriptures. So there's so many scriptures in the world, and even in the Bhagavatam, one of the questions is asked, what is the essence of all of these scriptures? And if you read all these scriptures, you'll see the essence is all kind of distilling down to the same point. But you are correct that Prabhupada did not want us to debate Christianity with people. Prabhupada was also not trying to convert people to this religion or that religion. He was trying to get people to awaken their natural dormant love of God. So all of these religions, even our own religion, can be an artificial imposition on the mind. If I take what's in these books just as a matter of belief, this is an artificial imposition on the mind. I don't know anything, I just believe it. And of course, religious practice starts with belief, shraddha. But we want to come to the platform of realization, and that takes some work. So, before we get to work, I'm sure we're all hungry. So, yeah, okay.
Just one more comment, that Prabhupada did not like referring to Krishna consciousness as a religion.
Yes.
It's the Sanatana Dharma, of the living entity.
It's the eternal occupation of the soul. Okay. On that note, Sri Chaitanya Charitamrita Ki
Jai.
Thank you all for coming.